So right now, we are beginning a sermon series for the month of August called Messed Up People. And we're looking at different people within the Bible that made some royal messes of their lives. And it was often because they let a certain negative or toxic emotion control them and affect their decisions, and they became a mess. And we're doing this to see how we can learn from that and hopefully not repeat the history of it and live more fully from a place of love. I had a professor in college who did one thing that was very unique that I'd never seen among any other professors. They spent the very first class with us, the first hour and 15 minutes, doing one thing and one thing only, taking attendance. For an hour and 15 minutes, this professor took attendance. And it was the most riveting class I ever sat in. This guy, and the reason being is because this guy, his name was John Imbo, he could stand up there, and you could easily have replaced the stage with a stand-up comic with a microphone here, and he would have fit right in. He had the gift of gab. He could improvise. He had us rolling in laughter for an hour and 15 minutes. And that's all he did was take attendance. And at one point, he gets to this girl, very timid, very introverted. You know, she's been dreading her name even being called. You know that when she says her name, she starts to throw up a little bit in her mouth. So he says her name, and he pauses. Then he asks, "So what's your deepest, darkest secret?" There's a stunned silence that fills the room, to which he thankfully bursts into laughter and says, "Don't answer. What's your happiest memory?" and moves on. But it got me thinking over the years, it stuck with me, that question, when it's asked just generally, it usually makes us think of something we've done in the past, something obvious. Something that holds us back. But sometimes I think the things that cause us the most inner turmoil, the most pain, or make a mess of things aren't just a one-time action, a deep, dark secret, but more like how we think about it and how we process it, an emotion, something that is ongoing and affecting us from the inside out, and that eats away at us. Part of the framework for this month of sermon series comes from a book that I've really been inspired by a pastor named Andy Stanley. He said, in this book, it's called Enemies of the Heart, Breaking Free from Four Emotions That Control You. So today we'll be looking at one of them that has affected people in Scripture and made a mess of things. If I were to show you these, you can probably guess by these movie characters I'm about to show you of what emotion we're looking at. But there's a movie called Gladiator, an older one, where Commodus has a strong emotion against another main character named Maximus. And it's because Maximus has a good relationship with Commodus's dad. So he is jealous over it. Other main characters, if you've seen the new Lion King come out, Scar and Mufasa, Scar is jealous of Mufasa, that he is king, and even more so that he has now had an heir, Simba, and he is not going to get the chance to be king. How many of you have seen the new Lion King that's just come out recently? One. Great. Two. Okay. Mufasa dies. Sorry, everyone, if you haven't. Or my favorite example of jealousy in theaters and in movies is this one, Woody and Buzz Lightyear. Yes, I feel like Woody just embodies jealousy so well when Buzz comes along and replaces him as a favorite toy. And jealousy is an insidious emotion. It can be hidden, but nonetheless, it affects us from the inside out. Proverbs 14:30 says this, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." Envy, jealousy, rots from the inside out. Commodus ends up killing Maximus and his family. You know, Mufasa is killed by Scar. And Woody tries to push Buzz out a window. Jealousy and envy moves from the inside and rots our bones. And you may be thinking to yourself, like, I'm not a jealous person. I'm content with my life. I don't have that type of thing within me. That's for other people. But one way to tell that just the notion of jealousy is seeping into your thinking or your emotions or your thoughts is through a certain type of language. Is if you ever catch yourself saying this, it's not fair. If you ever say that, why them? Why not me? I've worked hard as they do, or I'm a way moral person than them. If that ever seeped into your language at all, then components of jealousy, if you will, are coming into your thinking and emotions. Maybe jealousy isn't the right word, or envy. Maybe it's a resentment, a more nuanced word away from jealousy. Resentment with a certain people group. Maybe there's a certain demographic of society that you have trouble being patient with. Children, seniors, professionals, academics, marrieds, singles, conservatives, or liberals. We all have components of people that we'd maybe feel jealous of or have a hard or easier time resenting. And if we're not aiming to counteract this emotion of envy or jealousy, it will, as the scripture said, rot from the inside out and make a mess. Pastor Andrew Stanley said this around our state of being. He said this: either you were a mess, you are a mess, or you're one dumb decision away from being a mess. And I think that is so true for all the state of humanity, one decision away from being a mess. And the mess can have a large ripple effect. The mess could be an affair, a divorce, a job loss, an estrangement from family members. Some of the most messed up people in Scripture struggled with jealousy. We're going to take a look at the story, a story from earlier in the beginning of the Bible, from the book of Genesis, where a guy named Joseph has a lot of older brothers, and they are very jealous about his standing, his favorite. And we'll take a look at it, and we'll see what we can learn from it. If you have Bibles, you can turn to Genesis 37. If not, the scriptures will be up on the screen. It begins here in Genesis 37, down in verse 2. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them, about the brothers that he's with. So step one of Joseph not having a great relationship with his siblings is that he's the youngest and he's also a tattletale. He works with his brothers as shepherds out in the field and comes back to his dad and tells them what a bad job they are doing. And they don't really like him right off the bat. He's already creating animosity. And their dad, whose name is Israel, doesn't help the situation. Says this: now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he'd been born to him in his old age. He made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So step two of bad family dynamics: pick a child, tell everyone else you love them more than all the other ones. That is a great way to have a terrible family reunion. So anyway, this is what's happening. Joseph, he's a bit of a punk. He's telling on his brothers. And then Israel is saying, yeah, I like this son more than all the other ones. This is my favorite, and I'll gift him with more impressive things. And Joseph doesn't help this situation. As the story goes, he starts to have these dreams that God gives him, these beautiful prophetic dreams that where he is seeing in different metaphorical ways his brothers and father bow down to him, that he is superior to them. So what does Joseph do with this information? He shares it to them face to face and rubs that salt in the wound a little bit further. So they hate him even more. So at one point, after years of this animosity building, the brothers are out in a field being shepherds, and Joseph is sent to check on them. And they are ready to let their jealousy run its course. It says this down in verse 17. It says, so Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan, but they saw him in the distance. And before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes the dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns, a big water container thing, and they say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. So they are done just waiting around and feeling jealous. It has now moved to a rage, an envy that had rotted from the inside out, and they are going to act on it. So they toss him in the cistern, this big hole in the ground, and they're going to leave him there to die. They rip up his robe, and they're going to say an animal attacked him, and they found him dead. And then I love this part of the story because they sit down to eat not far from the cistern, all the brothers. He's in there probably calling out for help still. And they notice some traders coming with goods that are heading down to Egypt. So I love what Judah says here, one of the brothers. He notices, oh, let's just not kill our brother. Let's make some money out of him as well. Says as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way down to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, I love this, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. Like, let's not hurt him too much. His brothers agreed. So this is what they do. They sell him off to Egypt, sell him off to these Ishmaelites. He ends up going to Egypt and being sold as a servant or a slave there. He's in this home, and he's rising through the ranks of this home. And we'll come back to the story in a minute, but jealousy at its core has one thing, one idea that is pushing through that's not always very clear on the surface level. But jealousy is saying this, that God owes me. We may feel jealous of another person. We may feel jealous of a person's stuff or their standing or their free time or what they have as blessings in their lives. But jealousy, when it comes down to it, we are wanting to say, this is not fair and God owes me something. There is a debt that God owes to me and he needs to fulfill it. Why isn't he aware of what he owes me? Joseph, who's in slavery in Egypt, he rises through the ranks of this house. He's gifted with leadership. He stays faithful to God and he gets noticed. He gets put as sort of the head servant of this house. And then the woman, who's the wife of the owner of this house, notices his good looks, tries to take him to bed. He refuses, and she then wrongfully accuses him of misconduct. He's taken and thrown into jail. Joseph yet still stays faithful to God in the midst of the circumstances, waiting in jail, not knowing what his life will look like. Then some royal servants of Pharaoh's court, important people, two people, get imprisoned for a time with Joseph. And Joseph, who's been gifted with dreams, also gifted with the interpretation of an understanding dreams, interprets some dreams for these royal servants. One ends up not so good, one ends up really good. And the one that ends up really good gets released, taken back to Pharaoh, and Joseph says, hey, remember me when you go see Pharaoh that I helped you with in this way. And the guy says, yes, and then promptly forgets about him. So he spends another couple more years waiting in jail. And then the Pharaoh has a dream that he can't understand, and it seems dire, seems to have intense consequences. So he invites all these different intelligent people to interpret it for him. They can't, and that's when that royal servant remembers, oh, yeah, there was that guy in jail with me, Joey or something. Let's call him back, and we'll bring him to the court, and maybe he can help you, Pharaoh. So it says down, he interprets it for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is so impressed by this that he goes from being a prisoner in jail to this. Pharaoh says this over him. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, the interpretation of the dream, and there's no one so discerning and wise as you, you will be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. He goes to being the vice president of Egypt overnight. And he has been a slave, he has been imprisoned, and now those prophetic things around what he saw back when he was a shepherd, seeing his brothers bow down to him, is starting to come true. Because in this dream that he foresaw from Pharaoh, he saw a famine starting to come. For 7 years, there would be a big famine in the land. They needed to prepare for it, they needed to put food aside, and then everybody would be coming to them for supplies. And so they begin doing that, and Joseph's in charge of it. He's in charge of setting it, making sure that food is stored and they're ready for the 7-year famine. And then the famine hits, and guess who needs help? Joseph's brothers, those jerks. And they come down to Egypt to get food. And their jealousy is, they have a healthier perspective of it, I think, because now there's a new younger brother and they actually cherish him. They try and care for him. And they meet with Joseph face to face a few times. They don't recognize him. He knows who they are. Joseph knows for sure, but they think he's long dead. And he meets with them a few times. And they do this relational dance back and forth, and Joseph is longing to be reconciled with them. And at one point, he just can't take it anymore, and he breaks down. It says this, then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, have everyone leave my presence! There was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now he's one of the most powerful men in Egypt. And his brothers know he could crush them in a heartbeat. But he says this, and now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. He has a big picture lens of what God has done with his life. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there'll be no more plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So Joseph steps back into the story of his family. He knows how jealous they were and how wrong they were to try and do something so atrocious, but he recognizes that God used it for good and has used it to save many, many lives, including his own family. And now Joseph has risen to a place that's more powerful than he could ever imagine, and he's basically telling his brothers, like, this is good, I'm here. Let's celebrate. Let's be a family again. He has them all go back and tell their dad Joseph is alive, and all of the family come to live and have land in Egypt. Now, this is a nice, happier ending to, jealousy in the story of the scripture. The brothers hopefully learn their lesson, and Joseph even pokes a little jab at them as they go back to visit, to go get their dad and tell him that Joseph is alive. He says, by the way, don't quarrel on the road. Just a little poke at them, just to remind them what happened years and years ago. And we may not find ourselves at the place where we are jealous enough to try and throw a sibling in a cistern and then sell them into slavery. We may have thought about it, but we're not at that place. If you want to deal with jealousy before it gets to that place, I think there's a beautiful, beautiful example from a cousin of Jesus named John the Baptist. John the Baptist was an important guy in that his whole calling or ministry was to proclaim Jesus was coming, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord. And part of his ministry, John the Baptist, was that he would take people who asked God for forgiveness, had repented, and he would baptize them, dunk them in water, and bring them back up again just as a symbol that they had been washed clean of their sin and their brokenness. So John has been doing this, and then when he notices Jesus and sees this is the Savior of the world, he proclaims, hey, there he is. Go after him. But then some of John's followers, his own disciples, start to get upset, and they bring a grievance to him. In John chapter 3, it says this, an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing around baptism. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, Jesus, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. Meaning the crowd that liked us, the crowd that thought we were influential, is leaving. We're not as powerful as we used to be. And so they hide it in religious language around ceremonial washing and that people are going after to get baptized by Jesus. They should be coming to us. John, what are you going to do about it? They inciting him towards jealousy. One of the close followers of Jesus said this, the Apostle James said, for where you have envy, jealousy, and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Jealousy will rot us from the inside out. And it's true in this case here, they are trying to push John the Baptist in this place of being jealous. But he responds beautifully and with something I think can help counteract jealousy. He says this, to this John replied, a person can receive only what is given to them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah. I'm not the big deal here, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. John belongs to Jesus. The friend who attends the bridegroom, Jesus, waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. John has complete joy over the circumstances that have taken place. He's not going to be trapped in jealousy over it. He goes, yes, Jesus, more people are going to him. Fantastic. That was my calling. That what I was meant to do. And he says it's giving him complete joy, and he's owning it. That joy is mine. I am going to celebrate over that. You see, celebration is a medicine for jealousy. Celebration is the medicine for jealousy. This is what happens when you let your associate pastor play with your PowerPoint for a bit. You have celebration instead of Tylenol. And even if you look down below, it's not a fever reducer. It's a jealousy reducer. Yeah, yeah. Celebration is a medicine for jealousy. Celebrating other people when you want to feel jealous, it starts to block that wedge that can form between you emotionally. John may not have even liked the crowds leaving him, but he chose joy that they were going and following Jesus. I've been to multiple gatherings of pastors before, and sometimes before even the question of how are you doing is asked, the question comes up of how's it going at church? And you, and myself included, you can feel the tensions rise and the insecurities go full bore, and you just want to have this guarded conversation, and there's moving back and forth, tit for tat, and it's like, oh, this is not a healthy situation. People getting jealous of each other, of what's going on in each other's churches. Pastors are terrible. Never trust them. No. But I have a friend who's a local pastor here in town, and we intentionally celebrate each other's successes in ministry. We have this great open relationship. We pastor in very different settings, but we continue to celebrate each other's success in ministry, and it guards against jealousy happening before us. You remember earlier I talked about how jealousy at its core said this, that God owes me. One of the most difficult things in the kingdom of God of following Jesus is that he is going to be unfair. He's going to give grace to people that we don't want him to give grace to, including ourselves. See, there is a debt, not that God owes us, but that we owed him for our sin and brokenness. We could never love him perfectly. We could never be righteous in his sight. But God in Christ died for us, gave us the gift of forgiveness. And when we embrace that, we stand in the power of his resurrection in this abiding, eternal love relationship forever, fully known and fully loved. The lyrics of a song by a Christian artist named Josh Garrell highlights this for me. He says, "Tempted and tried, I wondered why the good man dies, the bad man thrives, and Jesus cries because he loves them both. We're all castaways in need of ropes, hanging on by the last threads of our hope." I think that is just such a poetic way of capturing the essence that, yes, God's love is unfair. He paid a debt we could not pay. We're all castaways in need of ropes. And that is a reason to celebrate. That is a reason to have joy. That is a reason to choose celebrating other people when you'd rather be jealous of them, even when you don't feel like it. Do you have a sister who looks prettier than you? Tell her. Do you have a coworker who consistently pulls off great presentations? Comment on it. Tell them how well they're doing. Does your neighbor have a healthier, greener lawn than you this August? Some of you do. I could tell there's some jealous people in this room. Tell them. Comment on it. Does someone make more money than you and take extravagant family trips? Have more grandkids than you? Celebrate them. You will notice the claws of jealousy digging in less and less when you choose that joy over what's going good in their life. Because jealousy will mess you up. It messed up Joseph's brothers to the point where they just were so done with him as a person and cast him off hoping he would die. Jealousy, like envy, as Proverbs 14:13 said, it will rot the bones. But celebration is the medicine for jealousy. It can counteract that and act from a place where you are then able to actually enjoy other people's successes, their things, what the relationships they have. So this week, I invite you, for that person with the greener lawn or that person with the thing that you'd want to have, I invite you to tell them, to celebrate that person. Say, hey, I'm glad this is going good in your life. This week, choose that person and do that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are gracious towards all of us, that you are loving, that you care about us, that you even though we don't understand how it's even possible, you love each and every one of us, and the people that we can find ourselves jealous of, who are maybe have seemingly wonderful lives and aren't even grateful to you for it. But you choose to chase after people and love them. I thank you for this example of John the Baptist, that he chose joy in the midst of his popularity, his influence disappearing. He was thankful that he fulfilled the calling that you had placed on him. Thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. At this point in our service, we're going to take communion, and Pastor Luke is going to lead us in it for the first time here in this church body, so that's fantastic. I'd like to invite a few deacons up as well. They can help serve it. That would be wonderful.